the other one. Okay. In John chapter 10, we're learning all kinds of wonderful things about our great salvation. And we're learning those things through a sheep farming metaphor that our Lord is using here in this chapter. He is the shepherd, and we are abundantly blessed in a multitude of ways to be his sheep. Really, the Word of God is all about our Savior, isn't it? And so every time we open this book, what are we learning? We're learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and who we are and what he has done for us. And here in this chapter, as I said, he is the shepherd, and we are abundantly blessed in a multitude of ways to be his sheep. Now, in the first six verses of this chapter, Jesus presented himself as the true shepherd of the sheep. That was the emphasis there. In contrast, of course, to the Pharisees, who were the false shepherds. In those verses, as you recall, the Pharisees were the thieves and the robbers who climbed up over the wall into the fold of Judaism instead of coming in through the door or the God-ordained way like Jesus did as the promised Messiah. The Pharisees were self-appointed shepherds who gained their positions through manipulation and corruption. Jesus' role as a true shepherd, on the other hand, is a role and an assignment that came to him from the Father. And then in those early verses, he further identified himself as the true shepherd of the sheep by those beautiful features of his intimate relationship with the sheep. And so we kind of work down through some wonderful stuff there. Moving on then, last time, which was for me a couple weeks ago now, we moved on to verses 7 and 10, 7, 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus put a new spin on that same shepherding metaphor, identifying himself now as the door of the sheep, as you recall. And maybe as we line these up, you remember how it went. In verse 2, Jesus entered by the door. But what happened in verses 7 and 10? In verse 7 and 10, all of a sudden, now he is the door. And so we understood right away when we hit verse 7 that our Lord was teaching something different here. The metaphor stayed the same, but what some of the elements in the metaphor now represented were different. This four-verse section that we looked at last time was not explaining the means by which Jesus Christ came into the fold of Judaism to rescue the lost sheep of the house of Israel who were there under the bondage of the Pharisees. This section now had to do with the means of entry, and get this now, the only means of entry into salvation. And not just for Jews now, but also for Gentiles. And so look with me again at what Jesus said in verse 9. I am the door. I am the door, and he adds the definite article there, by the way. Don't miss that. I am the door, Jesus said in verse 9, with the definite article. If anyone, that's a universal offer, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus Christ is the door through which you must enter, people, in order to be saved, in order to be delivered, in order to be rescued from the penalty of your sins, apart from which you will have to pay that penalty yourself. And there's only one way for you to pay that penalty yourself, by the way, and that is for you to spend eternity separated from God in a horrible, horrible place that the Bible calls hell. Because God is holy, he must punish all sin, and the wages or the penalty of sin is death. It says in Romans 6:23, because you have sinned, someone has to die. And so that will be either you or a substitute Savior. And there is no third option. And so, once again, as we begin today, I know we landed on this and emphasized this last time. But as we begin today and as we kind of skate over this by way of review, I have to stop long enough to ask that all-important question again. Have you entered through the door? Nothing else really matters, does it? Have you entered through the one and only door that Jesus Christ said that he is? And please understand the question and what it is not. The question is not, do you go to church? The question is not, do you try to live a good life? The question is not, did you raise your hand when the preacher said to? And the question is not, did you repeat some silly little prayer after him? No, none of those are the questions. The question is, have you entered through the door. There are not many doors that lead to salvation, as some people today will try to say there are, and in fact, there are not even two doors that lead to salvation. There's only one door that leads to salvation, and Jesus Christ is that door. There is salvation in no one else. It says in Acts 4:12, "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And then we always have right here before us, every Lord's Day morning when we come into this room, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 6. Lord willing, we'll get there someday. It's four chapters away, but Lord willing, we'll get there someday. What did Jesus say? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." How many ways? How many ways are there of entry into salvation? There is only one way. Jesus Christ is that way. Have you come through the door? Have you come through the door? That's the question. Have you come through the one and only door that Jesus Christ said he is, the door that leads to salvation? You know, I don't know how to say this any more important or with any more emphasis than words can convey, but please understand that there is no question that I have ever asked. I thought about this. There's no question, absolutely no question, that I have ever asked from this pulpit over the past 28 years that is more important than the one I just asked you right now. Have you entered through the door? Because nothing else matters beyond that. If you haven't entered through the door, then, as I said the other day, you might just as well go home, because nothing else matters. My prayer for you, all of you, is that we someday, we need to move from here into that next life, right? And my prayer for all of you is that you will all be there, that we will all be fellowshipping Christ together forever and ever in that beautiful, glorious, wonderful place that is very much better than here, called heaven, right? And that we will be sharing and reflecting and remembering the times when we gathered here and opened the precious Word of God, right? That's what this is all about. Have you entered through the door? Can I put that to you in some other ways? Have you believed in Jesus Christ, is what that means? Have you repented of your sins? Have you bowed your knee to his lordship and embraced him by faith as your Savior and your Lord? Those are all ways of saying the same thing. And so once again this morning, we do need to move on to new material, but once again this morning, let me say that if you haven't entered through the door, then you need to enter through the door. I beg you to enter through the door. I plead with you to enter through the door, because time is running out, and where you will spend eternity is at stake. And with that now, let's go on to a new section of John chapter 10 this morning, beginning in verse 11, where Jesus is going to get another angle, another perspective on this same shepherding metaphor now, beginning in verse 11 of John chapter 10, going all the way down through verse 21. Jesus is going to now present himself as the good shepherd of the sheep. Okay, so we have the true shepherd of the sheep, we have the door of the sheep, now we have the good shepherd of the sheep. That's going to be the emphasis of these verses. When we get to the end of the chapter, the emphasis is going to be on Jesus Christ as the divine shepherd of the sheep. But right now, we're going to focus on this concept of Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep. If you're there in John chapter 10, let me introduce this text to you by reading it, beginning in verse 11 and going down through verse 21. Here's what it says. Here's what Jesus says. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." By the way, what do you suppose that's forecasting? That's a little forecast. That's a little subtle forecast of the New Testament church, don't you think? That's what I think. We'll talk about it someday. Verse 17. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? You remember what I told you a while ago? We're still on that same day, right? It's a reminder of that, isn't it? What's still fresh in these guys' minds, these people's minds? The healing of that blind man, right? That just happened. Same day. The setting hasn't changed from chapter 9. Let's pray together, and then we're going to frame this in and kind of get to work on it. Father, here we are again in need of illumination as we study the precious truth of your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we ask that you would open it all up for us again today and then use it, as the writer of Hebrews said, to pierce way down in there between the joints and the marrow, where it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Do business with your word in my heart and in the hearts of these people today, Father. We need your help, and so we ask you to guide our thoughts now. We ask you to teach us now. We commit our time in the word, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I said a few minutes ago now, the new emphasis in this 11-verse section of John chapter 10 will be on our Lord presenting himself as the good shepherd of the sheep. And here's the means by which he's going to do that now. The means by which Jesus will present himself as the good shepherd in these verses will be by highlighting some features in three different relationships he has. And so that's how we're going to outline this section of the chapter. It'll take us a few weeks to work through it. But that's how we're going to outline this section of the chapter. And let me give them to you, those three different relationships. In verses 11 to 16, the verses we're going to get started on today, Jesus will explain the good shepherd's relationship with his sheep. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus will explain the good shepherd's relationship with his Father. And then in verses 19 to 21, Jesus will explain the good shepherd's relationship with the world. So with his sheep, with his Father, and with the world. That's kind of how this is going to unpack for us. And go back with me now to verses 11 to 16. And what we want to get started on today is our Lord's explanation of the good shepherd's relationship with his sheep. Now, as I moved into these verses and began to study them, I couldn't help but remember the wonderful things about that that we've already learned in the first five verses. We've already learned a little bit about Jesus Christ's relationship with his sheep, haven't we? In fact, I hope you've spent some time meditating on those beautiful things that we talked about back there in the early verses of this chapter. Can I remind you what it said there? The sheep hear his voice, it said in verses 3 and 4. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Perhaps you recall, I think I read an excerpt from a commentator who had taught in Israel, and he relayed how the sheep would, multiple flocks in a fold would come and gather behind the voice of their respective shepherds in the morning, when the shepherd would come and sing and whistle and begin to call the sheep out of the fold. But that statement that I just read for you folks is just loaded with beautiful and rich salvation doctrines. As you recall, while we were there, we talked about the doctrine of divine election, didn't we? Those sheep that our Lord called were obviously already his before he called them. What does it say? He calls his own sheep. They already belonged to him before he called them. And then it says that he calls them by name. Please be reminded this morning that he knows your name. He's intimately acquainted with you and me. He knew my name before I knew my name. He knew my name before I was, and he knew yours as well. He knows us intimately. And then when we were there, we also talked about the irresistible and effectual call to salvation. And to those rich and profound salvation doctrines, now we're going to add some more as we move on under the heading now of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. We're going to see three things here. As I said, there are three relationships here, but we're just going to focus on the first one now, his relationship, the Good Shepherd's relationship with his sheep. And there are three things that are going to characterize and define the Good Shepherd's relationship with his sheep in these verses. In verses 11 to 13, Our Lord's point will be to say that the good shepherd dies for his sheep. That's the first thing we want to talk about. The good shepherd dies for his sheep. In verses 14 and 15, his point will be to say that the good shepherd loves his sheep. And I know that it says he knows his sheep and they know him. I understand that. I know that the word love isn't there, but we'll talk about that when we get there. That's exactly what it means. In verses 14 and 15, his point will be to say that the good shepherd loves his sheep. And then in verse 16, his point will be to say that the good shepherd unites his sheep. And that's pulling all of these sheep together, the Jewish sheep and the Gentile sheep, all together. And there's going to be one flock with one shepherd. And that's this beautiful New Testament reality that we know of as the church. Go back with me now to the first one of those things. That's what we want to talk about this morning, which is, of course, a very significant thing for you and me. In verses 11 to 13, the point is to say that the good shepherd dies for his sheep. The good shepherd dies for his sheep. And here now will be the game plan for our study. What I want to do is unpack these verses like this. I want to unpack these three verses for you by simply asking the questions that they will answer for us. And so let me chart that in for you. Let me give you those questions that we're going to use to guide our thoughts. And then we'll go to work. There are four questions that get answers here. And we're going to get just two of them today. There are four of them total. We're going to get two of them today. Question number one, who is Jesus Christ? And I mean that in this new dimension of the shepherding metaphor now, right? We already know who Jesus Christ is, right? From before, he's the true shepherd and he's the door of the sheep, right? But in this new dimension of the shepherding metaphor, who is Jesus Christ? That's our first question. And what does Jesus say? I am the good shepherd. Question number two, what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life. He dies. He dies. Question number three gets answered at the very end of verse 11. And listen, question number three is a very significant question. For whom does the good shepherd die? Would you begin thinking about that? We're not going to get there today. But would you begin thinking about that? For whom does the good shepherd die? We'll talk about our Lord's answer to that question next time, Lord willing. But would you notice with me right now what his answer to that question is? For whom does the good shepherd die? The good shepherd lays down his life, Jesus says. What does it say? Three words. For the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verses 12 and 13, we're going to get the answer to one more question. And this is the contrasting question. In contrast to the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who are the Pharisees? Well, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus likens them to hired hands or hirelings, as the King James Bible, I actually like the King James Bible rendering of that better. The King James Bible calls them hirelings. And so when we get there, it'll be a couple weeks down the road, but when we get there, we're going to spend one Lord's Day morning talking about and understanding this concept of a hireling. And as you begin to think about that, realize that there are actually still hirelings in the ministry today, right? Jesus is kind of zeroing in on the Pharisees, but there are hirelings in the ministry today. In fact, there are, I would go so far as to say that there are lots and lots and lots and lots of hirelings in the ministry today. So we're going to talk about what that means. He who is a hired hand, Jesus said in verses 12 and 13, and not a shepherd, right? And so what's the first thing we understand about a hired hand right away? They called themselves shepherds, but what did Jesus say? They are not a shepherd. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And so now that we've got these three verses all framed in a little bit, go back with me to question number one. Who is Jesus Christ in this new dimension of the shepherding metaphor? We asked that question, of course, when we were in verse 7. But now we have to ask it again. And Jesus' own answer to that question comes at the beginning of verse 11. And here's his answer. I am the good shepherd. Now, the first thing that we have to notice here and point out is that this marks the fourth time in this Gospel of John out of 7 that Jesus makes one of his great I am statements. And I'm not going to elaborate on that this time because we just talked about that in verse 7. if you recall, where Jesus made his third I am statement in this gospel. I am the door, he said there. Here now he says, I am the good shepherd. Just a quick reminder for you. Please be reminded, every time you see that, please be reminded again that every time Jesus says, I am, he is claiming to be the God who said that very same thing to Moses in Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. What is that? What is that? When Jesus says, I am, he is claiming to be God. Clearly, undisputably claiming to be God. And let's move on now to who Jesus says he is in this new dimension of the metaphor. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. All right, I want you to think about that with me for a minute. I am the good shepherd. It's one of those phrases that we could just sort of skate right on by. I am the good shepherd. Yep, we know that Jesus is the good shepherd. We've all heard about that for years, right? But let me say now this morning as we hit this phrase in our study, that there is actually quite a bit more implied in this statement than what first meets the eye when you read it. And so let me just see if I can unpack that a little bit for you. We start by noting the definite article again. And when we notice that definite article, here's what that means. It means that Jesus just isn't a good shepherd. Jesus isn't just one of many good shepherds. No, no. Jesus is what? Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the only good shepherd. He is the only good shepherd in his class of shepherds, is what that means. And then in addition to the definite article, we come to the word good. And the word good here translates the Greek kalos. And kalos is the polar opposite of kakos, which means bad or evil. And so this is the polar opposite of that. And so what it means now, when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, he means that he is good. He is good. He's clear on the other end of the spectrum from evil, as far as you can get. As far as you can get. And let me read for you now how the Strong's Lexicon defines kalos with a very long list of synonyms. Here's what this word means. Good. I am the good shepherd. Kalos, the Strong Lexicon says, means, are you ready for this? Beautiful, handsome, excellent in its nature and characteristics, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable, honorable, genuine, approved, competent, able, praiseworthy, and noble, and now I'm going to breathe. All of that, and probably more, is what this word good means. And so, I guess what I'm trying to emphasize for you today is this. When Jesus refers to himself here as the good shepherd, it's not just a little kind of a gloss over kind of thing. Please understand that he is talking about being a kind of good that is good in a unique class of good all its own. This is not just good as men might define goodness in relative ways. And you know how we use that word, right? When we call something good, what do we sometimes mean? When we call something good, we many times think of it as being sort of okay, but it could be better, right? We think in terms of good, better, best, right? No. You missed it if that's what you're thinking here. No. We think in terms of good, better, best. No. This good is in a completely different league than any and all of that. This is good in the ultimate sense of good. This is good in that way that God defines good. And how about this for a cross-reference from the Old Testament? God saw all that he had made, it says in Genesis 1:31, and behold, it was very good, right? And so in that sense of good, Jesus is the good shepherd. And just to top off our understanding, I won't spend a lot of time on this because I think you're getting the point, but just to top off our understanding of what this word means now, let me quickly show you how this word gets used in several other places in the New Testament. The first use of this word in the New Testament, it shows up for the first time in Matthew 3:10, and here's what it says. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, John the Baptist said there. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, we know that just from our past studies, we know that unbelievers cannot produce good fruit, right? And that is good fruit that is good from God's perspective anyway. Good fruit can only come through the lives of true believers who have a living connection to the vine. John chapter 15, we're going to get to that. That's a beautiful concept, by the way. Right? You have to be attached to the vine in order to produce fruit, the good kind of fruit that is good from God's perspective. And the only believers who can produce good fruit are also those ones who are filled with and walking by the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 5. And so the genuineness of that fruit then, the goodness of that fruit, that is a kind of goodness that God can recognize, becomes a valid means of judgment for him. That's what the point here is in Matthew 3:10. If a tree does not bear good fruit, John the Baptist said, if that good fruit isn't there, cut that tree down. Throw it into the fire. Right? That's the point. Let me give you another good example that will help you understand the unique meaning of this word good, and that's found in the parable of the soils. Some seed, as you know, we look at this often, some seed, as you know, fell by the road, some fell on the rocky places, and some fell among the thorns. None of those seeds produced any fruit at all, right? No fruit. But others, it says in Matthew 13:8, fell on the good soil, the kalos soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let me give you two more real quick. I love this one. Actually, I love both of these next ones. Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John upon the Mount of Transfiguration, to be transfigured before them, Matthew 17. Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 17:4, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And you know what he meant by that, right? He didn't mean it's just kind of okay for us to be here. Lord, it is good for us to be here, right? Peter said, "It is kalos for us to be here. If you wish, Lord, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And you know what Peter's thinking, right? "Lord, I got a great idea. How about we just live up here? We don't want to go back. We don't want to go back." Excuse me again. "We don't want to go back down off this mountain, Lord. How about if we just live right here," right? That's what Peter is saying. It is good for us to be here. And then just one more, and I know you're going to remember this one from John chapter 2. I know it's been a long time. I don't know how long it's been. A long time since we were in John chapter 2. But I know that you all remember that in John chapter 2, we have the record of our Lord's first miracle. Remember what it was? Our Lord's first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana. He turned water into wine. His very first miracle. And think about this word kalos now, this word good. Remember how that came down? When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, it says in John 2, 9 and 10, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. Right? The head waiter is going to have a little talk with the bridegroom. And said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you've done it the other way around. But you have kept the good wine until now. What are you thinking?" The head waiter said to the bridegroom. You see, the head waiter, he was an expert in wine, right? The head waiter knew his wine, if you recall from our study there. And this wine was better than any wine the head waiter had ever tasted before. So what kind of wine was this? This was kalos wine. This was kalos wine. And I say all of that to say this, again, please understand the supreme and unique significance of this new designation for our Lord in this shepherding metaphor. I am, what did Jesus say? I am the good shepherd. And by that he means I am the good shepherd, right? I am the good one. I am the excellent one, the true one, the authentic one, the lovely one, the beautiful one, the unique one. In contrast to the Pharisees who are the ugly ones, the false ones, and the dangerous ones. I'm not just another shepherd among the shepherds. I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd, the preeminently excellent shepherd. I'm the premier shepherd above all other shepherds. And you say, well, how? How do we know that he's the good shepherd? How are we going to know that? How do we know that he's the one that is ultimately and uniquely good above and beyond every other shepherd? Well, answering that question is what the rest of this text is going to be all about, all the way down through verse 21. But in the first six verses of it, we know that this shepherd is the uniquely good shepherd by what he does for his sheep. Now, I've already told you that as these verses unfold down through verse 16, Jesus will die for his sheep, number one. He will love his sheep, number two, and he will unite his sheep, number three. And as he does those things for his sheep, he will do them in a perfect way, in a unique way that only the good shepherd could ever, ever possibly do. And so let's jump into that first thing the good shepherd does for his sheep now by asking our second question that gets answered in the middle of verse 11. Middle of verse 11. What does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life, it says. What does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life. If you would quickly glance at the text real quick with me, you will notice that he says that very same thing again three more times within the span of the next seven or eight verses. He will say that again in verse 15. He will say that again in verse 17. He will say that again in verse 18. I lay down my life for the sheep. So what are we talking about here now? What we're talking about here now this morning, of course, is the death of Jesus Christ. Is that a significant subject for you and for me? I hope you better believe that it is, right? Dying on a cross was the ultimate goal of Jesus Christ's mission here. What we're talking about here, I lay down my life. We're talking about the death of Jesus Christ. And so before we're done today, I want to highlight for you, we're going to in fact finish with that. I want to highlight for you some of those profound things that were accomplished for you and me by the death of Jesus Christ. The list I'm going to give you will not be comprehensive by any means, but hopefully it'll at least begin to move you in the right direction as you think about that. And so we're going to do that. I want to highlight some things that the death of Christ accomplished for us. But before we get to that, we need to talk a little bit about this dying for the sheep idea from the earthly side of this running metaphor of sheep farming. Because there would have been a little bit of disconnect there, and maybe even some confusion among the ones who had just heard what Jesus said. And let me explain. When Jesus made this statement about laying down his life, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. When Jesus made this statement in John 10:11, listen, anyone who was a shepherd, or even anyone who knew anything at all about shepherding, would have known that what Jesus was describing here is something that was uniquely different from how it was in the earthly realm of shepherding. You see, there was no such thing as an earthly shepherd who would ever intentionally lay down his life for the sheep. That just wouldn't make any sense at all. That would mean inevitable ruin for the sheep. The Palestinian shepherd's plan was to live for his sheep, not die for his sheep. Shepherds were responsible, of course, for defending the sheep against lions and bears and wolves and robbers and whatever else would come along. And faithful shepherds took that responsibility seriously. And listen, when you're defending sheep from dangerous predators like that, there's always going to be a risk involved that faithful shepherds were willing to take. The safety of the sheep was their responsibility, and one for which they knew they would be held accountable. In fact, let me give you a couple of what I found to be interesting cross-references on that from the Old Testament. Listen to this one from Exodus 22:13. If it is all torn to pieces, it says, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's all about. What that verse is referring to is that the shepherd would have to bring the mangled body of the sheep back to the flock's owner to prove what had happened, to prove that it wasn't his fault. And that's why Amos 3:12 speaks of the shepherd snatching from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. He had to have some evidence. An interesting provision for shepherds in the Mishnah says that if one wolf attacks the flock, he is required to defend the sheep, but two wolves count as an unavoidable accident. And who is the greatest example of a shepherd risking his life to defend his sheep? I think maybe you know who that was, right? Probably the greatest example of a shepherd boy risking his life to defend his sheep was a young shepherd boy by the name of David. David And I'm going to read something for you here in a minute. David recounted one of his shepherding experiences, in fact, to King Saul. He was using it as a means by which to get King Saul to let him face off against Goliath. You remember that account, right? David wanted to go after Goliath, and King Saul said, no, I don't think so, right? And so, in the course of trying to convince Saul to let him go, listen to this account. It says this in 1 Samuel 17, 31-37. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, you got to love this. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him, Goliath that is. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine, right? It's a kid. David is a kid, right? Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth while he has been a warrior from his youth. He was fighting before you were born, David. What are you thinking? You can't do that. But David said to Saul, listen to this. Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. So David said to Saul, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. The Lord was with him, wasn't he? Wish I had time to read the rest of that story, but you know it. You know it well, right? David was victorious over that giant, wasn't he? Faithful shepherds, listen, they were always willing to risk their lives to defend their sheep from predators. And sometimes those shepherds would die in the course of doing that, for sure. But here's the point. A shepherd dying to defend his sheep was a very, very rare thing. And mark this now. When it happened, it was never intentional. If a shepherd died for his sheep, it would always have been an accident. If an earthly shepherd died, that would mean total devastation for the sheep. And so an earthly shepherd would never intentionally lay down his life for the sheep, because that would always mean, as I said, total disaster and devastation for a sheep. And so right away now, in this part of our Lord's shepherding metaphor, what do we understand? We understand that the lesson we're getting today is, can we just call it an inverted lesson? An upside down lesson? It's an inverted lesson as we move from the earthly shepherd to the good shepherd. And why can it be an inverted lesson? Because of what we said before. Jesus can do with this metaphor whatever he wants to do with it, can he? He can twist it and shape it and turn it, and he can turn it upside down and inside out. He can do whatever he wants with it, right? To teach us in order to teach us what he wants to teach us about it. The earthly shepherd would never give up his life intentionally. And everyone there would have known that. But the good shepherd did do that. That, in fact, was the ultimate goal of his mission here. The Son of Man did not come to be served, Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. No one has taken it away from me, Jesus will say of his life when we get to verse 18, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Excuse me, this commandment I received from my Father. And so as we think about this inverted lesson, now think about this. Instead of the shepherd's death resulting in disaster for his sheep, the good shepherd's death is actually what brings spiritual life to his sheep, right? Because unlike any earthly shepherd who would ever die, after the good shepherd lays down his life, what does he do? Takes it back up again. And so in this shepherding metaphor now, we have an inverted lesson, as our Lord does with this metaphor, whatever he wants to do with it, in order to make his points. And let's cross the bridge now from earthly shepherds to the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. A couple of quick points here that we need to look at, and then we're going to talk about the death of Christ and what it accomplished. Life here, he lays down his life, it says. Life here translates the Greek suke, which is often translated as soul in the New Testament. And I know we've talked about this many times before, but we need to talk about it again just briefly. Please understand that it was not just our Lord's human body that he laid down for the sheep. It was way more than that. There was far more than just physical suffering involved in his death. It was not just the nails and the thorns and the scourging and the excruciating pain that he felt in his body. That was all a part of it, of course. Can't take that away from it. That was all a part of it. But having said now that that was all a part of it, we must also say that that was the lesser part of it. That was the lesser part of it. The greater part of it was that his soul, people, was tortured with sin-bearing anguish as he endured the wrath of God that should have been poured out on you and me instead of on him. Should have been poured out on you and me who deserved it instead of on him who didn't deserve it. That was the greater part of his agony on the cross. Now my soul has become troubled, Jesus said in John 12:27 as he prayed in the garden. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And so while we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ now, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's wrap this up for today now by talking about some of the profound things the voluntary death of Jesus Christ accomplished for you and me. I hope you're thankful for that sacrifice he made on your behalf, as I am. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. What did that accomplish? What did that accomplish for the sheep? In the time we have left, I want you to write down 8 words that each have. I'll tell you right up front that each one of these 8 words that I'm going to have you write down have enough theological significance to become their own sermon series. They do. I obviously can't do that right now, but what I can do is give you a quick reminder and very brief description of some precious things that have all been major themes from this pulpit for some 28 years now. What did the death of Jesus Christ accomplish for us? 8 words. First one is this. The first word I would have you write down is the word expiation. Expiation. Expiation is a word that refers to the removal of our sin and guilt. I just sat thinking about that early this morning, and I still remember. I still remember that day in the fall of 1983. I still remember the overwhelming sense. I didn't understand a lot about a lot. And now, some 30 years later, I understand a little bit more. Right? Just a little bit more. But I remember on that day when Jesus Christ saved me way back in 1983, I remember the overwhelming sense that my sins had been taken from me, that the burden of my sins had been lifted from me, and that I was free from the guilt and the condemnation of my sins. That much I knew. I understood that, and it was exhilarating. I'm telling you, it was exhilarating. I remember it to this day. The death of Jesus Christ takes away our sin, people. It expiates our sin. You know, we could also use the word forgiveness here. Kind of a synonym, right? Behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said in John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said when he saw Jesus coming that day, remember? He was preaching out in Bethany beyond the Jordan, and here comes Jesus. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And just how far does the Lamb of God take away our sin? I think we talked about this not long ago. Can I remind you? You know I'm going to anyway, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The psalmist said in Psalm 103:12, we looked at that verse not long ago, he has removed our sins from us infinitely, people, is what that means. Infinitely. All of us, here's another one, all of us like sheep have gone astray. It says in Isaiah 53:6, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus put away sin, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:26, by the sacrifice of himself. And then just one more. I love how Paul explains expiation in Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's a good way to put it, isn't it? He nailed it to the cross. I could keep going, but I think you get the point. The death of Jesus Christ resulted in the removal of sin for his sheep. The next word I would have you write down as we think about the death of Jesus Christ and what it accomplished is the word propitiation. Not sure if you can spell it or not, but give it a try. Propitiation. It's a hard word to pronounce. The next word I want you to write down is the word propitiation. It's a beautiful word. I would dare say probably lots of people in evangelical churches today have no idea what that word even means. But it's a beautiful word. I want you to know what it means. Propitiation is a beautiful word that basically means to satisfy. That's what it means, to satisfy. If we think of expiation as a removal of our sin and guilt, then we can think of propitiation as a removal of God's wrath from us, right? The death of Jesus Christ propitiated God on behalf of sinful men. The death of Jesus Christ is what fully satisfied, that's what the word means. The death of Jesus Christ fully satisfied the just demands of a holy God on behalf of sinful men. That's what this word means. And so every time you see this word in the New Testament that's admittedly kind of hard to pronounce, always remember what it means and then be thankful for what it means and worship God for what it means. The word propitiation shows up four times in the New Testament. Let me quickly just give you a couple of them and then we need to move on to the next word. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ's death satisfied God on your behalf and mine. And then there's 1 John 4:10. And this is love, John said, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, I love this next word. I love them all, but I love this next word. As we think about the death of Jesus Christ, the third word I would have you write down is the word justification. Justification. Expiation. Right? Propitiation. And now write down the word justification. Consider this to be a spelling test along the way, too, by the way. All right? Justification. Therefore, you know the verse on this one, right? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul said in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? I think that's awesome. Before the death of Christ was applied to your life through faith, you were at enmity with God. But now the war is over. That's what it says here. Now the war is over and you have peace with God. And how long is that peace with God that you have? It's forever. That peace with God is forever. Justification. All right, let's talk about it. What does it mean? Justification is a legal term, courtroom term. And what it basically means is this. If you can get your mind around this. As the supreme judge of the universe, right? We're talking in legal terms now, courtroom terms. As the supreme judge of the universe, Almighty God has made a judicial and forever determination about you based upon your faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through your faith in Jesus Christ, Almighty God has declared you, pronounced you forever righteous. And so, let me just add something to that. Baked right into this doctrine of justification, people, is also the doctrine of eternal security. It has to be, doesn't it? Baked right into this doctrine of justification is the doctrine of eternal security. It has to be. It can't be no other way. I mean, to really understand what justification is to also understand the theological impossibility of anyone ever becoming unjustified. That's a theological impossibility. And if don't just take my word for it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, highlighted the absolute absurdity of that notion with a rhetorical question in Romans 8:33 and 34. Listen to this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, do you get that? You get the point? if God is the one who has justified you, who do you know who's going to come along and undo that? Right? That's Paul's point here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. See, not only do we have the declaration of God, the pronouncement of God, who is the supreme judge of the universe, but we have the constant intercession of Jesus Christ, who is there at the throne of God's grace interceding for you day in and day out, 24/7. Let me quickly slip one of my favorite verses in here now on this subject of justification, and then we're going to move on to word number four. You know what I'm going to share with you, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? I love that verse. I don't know why. Maybe I do know why. He that is God made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see the exchange there? Do you see the exchange there? Right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin, not to be a sinner, but to be sin, to be the sin bearer, right? So Jesus Christ takes your sin upon himself, and what does he give you in exchange for that? His righteous standing with the Father. And then what do we call that? We call that justification. That's how the Father justifies you. He takes the sin, your sin, as if it were kind of in a bag thrown over your shoulder. Your whole big, huge, ugly load of sin, bag of sin, he puts that over onto Jesus Christ. He puts that over onto Jesus Christ, and he gives you in exchange for that ugly load of sin, Jesus Christ's very own perfect, righteous standing with the Father forever. And how does he do that? What is the vehicle through which you do? Through faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is precious stuff. I got to throw something else in here that I don't have time to elaborate on, but I'm going to throw it in there. Maybe you can read it when you get home. Justification, people, came about, this thing I just described, justification came about for us, by the way, through another precious doctrine we call imputation. You remember when we studied the little one-chapter book of Philemon? I don't know, probably 15 years ago, I don't know, a long time ago. Should get it back out because it's beautiful. Through faith, our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, and his perfect righteous standing with the Father was then imputed back to us. Now, I can't take the time to read it. It doesn't take long to read it, but I can't take the time to read it right now. It's just one chapter long, the little book of Philemon. But if you want to be blessed, go home and read it this afternoon. If Onesimus, remember Philemon and had a slave by the name of Onesimus who ran away, and he intersected with the Apostle Paul while he was a runaway slave, and Paul shared the gospel with him, and he believed, and now Onesimus became this precious brother to the Apostle Paul. But he knew he had to do what was right. He had to send him back to his rightful owner. And so he sent Onesimus back to Philemon along with a letter in his pocket. And in that letter, Paul said to Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you in any way, charge that to my account. Beautiful doctrine of imputation right there. And so go home and read that. It'll bless you. But we got a few more words to go. Word number four. We're talking about the death of Christ and what it accomplished. How about this word? Reconciliation. The word reconciliation. Before the death of Christ was applied to your life by faith, you were alienated from God, separated from a holy God by your sin. But the death of Jesus Christ removed this alienation from us and reconciled us to God, right? Two people aren't getting along. What do they call it when they make up, right? You get back together, they call it reconciliation, right? Right. This is reconciliation on a much, much higher scale than that, right? The death of Jesus Christ removes this alienation that your sin has separated you from God. But the death of Jesus Christ reconciles you to God. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, it says in Romans 5:10. And just one more on this now from Colossians 1:22-23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's what the death of Christ accomplished for us. In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Word number five. Word number five is the word redemption. Redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood, it says in Ephesians 1:7. That is through His death. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Hebrews 9:12 is another one. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, the writer said. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Right? I don't know how many of you are old enough, but when I was a kid, they had, those kind of green stamps that you used to redeem, or they had a redemption center, right? To redeem something or someone, there is always a price that must be paid. There is a ransom that must be paid. And so when you think about this word redemption now, that was accomplished for you by the cross of Jesus Christ, as you think about this word redemption, always please remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have what? You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You say, well, what was that price of my redemption? Peter tells us, if you address as Father, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17 and 19, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What did Peter just say? You were not redeemed with money. You were not redeemed with money. What were you redeemed with? You were redeemed with precious blood, verse 19, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let me kick it up a notch now and get three more words in here before we quit for today. Word number six is the word substitution. Substitution. And I know this is all starting to run together a little bit right now, but please be reminded that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died there in your place as your substitute. That's so awesome. You're the one who should have been there, hanging on the cross, not Him. He died there in your place as your substitute. You are the one who had a death sentence to pay, not Him. You're the one who had a death sentence to pay, not Him. He was sinless, He was innocent, and that in fact is what qualified Him to be your substitute Savior. I've said this many times, but I'll say it again. If Jesus Christ was a sinner, then He would have had His own death penalty to pay, right? And there wouldn't have been anything that He could do for you. But as the innocent one, He was able to then step in and pay your death penalty. Listen to this in Isaiah 53. But He was pierced through for our transgressions, not His. He had none. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Isaiah 53:5. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. Not physical healing, please. There's not anything about physical healing anywhere in the context of Isaiah 53. Nowhere to be found. The faith healers use that to make that point all the time, but it is a wrong, false point. There is no physical healing in the context of Isaiah 53, but there is a need for spiritual healing in the context of Isaiah 53. This healing is the healing that you need for your sin sickness. All right? A couple more. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24. And then just one more. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, Peter said. 1 Peter 3:18. So that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, when the Good Shepherd laid down His life for the sheep, He took your place there as your substitute. I hope you're thankful for that this morning, as I am. Word number seven on my list is actually two words. The death of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him obtained for us eternal life. Eternal life. You know, I could give you lots of verses on this point, but for the sake of time, I'm not. I'll give you just one, and it's a very familiar one. I learned this in Sunday school, and I bet you did too. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have, what? Eternal life. Lots and lots of verses could make that point. The death of Jesus Christ accomplished for you and me eternal life. We're going to live forever, right? And even as we talked about that last week, remember you can add the abundant life right now, right? We talked about that. And let's wrap it up now with an eighth word, one more. This is not comprehensive, by the way. I could have probably come up with 25, right? But let's stop with eight. Here's an eighth word. How about the word love? Just write down the word love. And we're going to talk about this more in the subsequent verses here in John chapter 10. But when Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, that, my fellow sheep, is that okay if I call you that? My fellow sheep. When Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, my fellow sheep, that was the greatest demonstration and the greatest definition of divine agape love that has ever been made. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, it says in Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then I'll leave you today with this statement from our Lord in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so, as we've opened up this new section of John chapter 10 today, we've been introduced to the good shepherd of the sheep, who is manifesting himself as such, first by his relationship with his sheep. And unlike any of the shepherds in Palestine, this good shepherd, this unique shepherd who's in a class all his own, voluntarily lays down his life. And all of that now brings us up to a third question that gets an answer at the very end of verse 11. It's a little bit controversial, but that's okay. All of that brings us up to a third question that gets answered at the very end of verse 11. We know that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd now, and we also know what he does. He lays down his life. He dies. But as we pick up our study next time, at the very, very, very end of verse 11, we're going to entertain the answer to a third question. For whom did the good shepherd die? For whom did the good shepherd die? The good shepherd lays down his life, Jesus says, for the sheep. For the sheep. Now that's easy enough to understand, isn't it? Or is it? Think about that and we'll pick it up next time. Right there, Lord willing. Bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the good shepherd who, in your great redemptive plan, came down to this earth, took upon himself human flesh so as to identify with all of us and laid that perfect life down for the sheep. Thank you, Father, for our great salvation that was made possible only by the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, I pray that you would use this word now that has gone forth from this place today to save the lost and sanctify the saved. Have your will and have your way with it, Lord, we pray. And we commit it to you now, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.